Well, this morning we are going to continue with our expository series in the Gospel of Luke. So if you have your Bibles with you, please go ahead and open your Bible to Luke 17. Luke 17. We're going to focus this morning on really the first 10 verses in Luke 17. And really we'll look at three short teachings by Jesus. And, you know, each of these teachings highlights something very important related to Christian discipleship. And as we go through these, and as you read through these, you might be tempted to think there's no connection. These teachings are sort of random, and they just show up out of nowhere. Last week, Sean finished preaching about the rich man and Lazarus, and then this coming week, we'll learn how Jesus heals 10 lepers. But in between those two parables and narratives, we see these short, almost wisdom-like teachings from Jesus. And these are very important teachings, and in fact, there's a logical connection that connects all of them, and the gospel itself is foundation to each of them. And here's how we'll unpack that. First of all, we're going to look at sin and causing others to sin. And while Christians still struggle with sin, at the same time, we know that sin has been defeated through Jesus' death and resurrection. Okay, we're going to look at forgiveness. While it might be hard to forgive brothers and sisters in Christ when they sin against us ultimately, we know we can forgive because God, through Christ, has forgiven us. We're going to talk about faith. Okay, we know that Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith. And we'll also look at Christian service and obedience. Well, we know that we perform our duty to God and others not to earn merits, but on the grounding that our merit is found in the merits of Christ himself. Okay, so Jesus in the gospel is really foundational to all Christian discipleship, for fighting sin and causing others to sin, for extending forgiveness, for faith, and for humbly serving. And so if I were to get up before you today and stand up here and simply preach, don't sin. Go serve, have faith, and forgive others. And I don't ground each of those teachings in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What I'm doing is I'm preaching an empty moralism. I'm preaching a fake spiritualism that has no meaning. Okay, this is precisely why we have to read the scriptures in context. For example, the Gospels, including Luke's gospel, they primarily reveal who Jesus is and the significance of his life, his death, and his resurrection. And so if we read the gospels and come away, we don't understand these things, who he is and what he's done for us, we've actually missed the point. We've missed the point. And so the same applies to our text this morning. So these short teachings, they cannot be isolated from what else Luke records for us in his gospel. Okay, they must be understood in light of what he reveals about who Jesus is. He's been telling us up through chapter 17 who Jesus is. We have to remember those truths as we consider Jesus' teachings here. He's been teaching us about his life, how he's advancing the kingdom of God. And he's going to unpack for us his death and his resurrection as we finish up his gospel. So these things go together. We can't divorce the teachings of Jesus from the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. Okay, so the force behind our fighting sin, forgiving, faith, and humbly serving is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So let's begin. Let's look at the first four verses of chapter 17. Jesus says this, and he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one by whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves." Okay, let's stop there for a moment. First of all, we have to note that Jesus says temptations to sin are sure to come. Right? We shouldn't be surprised when they do come. They are going to come. They come to each one of us. But then Jesus draws our attention to the one by whom these temptations come. In fact, it's a serious offense to entice or bait or lure another into sin. Okay, now some people think Jesus is talking about false teaching here or leading others into apostasy, which means to abandon the faith altogether. That may be the most extreme example of enticing others into sin, but I think this principle applies to all sin. All sin. For those who cause others to sin, Jesus says that death by drowning in a terrible way where someone has a huge stone hung around their neck, is better for that person than to get what God will give them ultimately. Okay, a terrible death is better for that person than to receive from God what he will give them. That's a serious thing. In fact, we see another example of the seriousness of this in Matthew 13, where Jesus just finishes a parable and he's teaching on what will happen at the end of the age. It says, the Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. And what will happen to them? He says, he will throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Right, that's as serious as it gets here. But notice that God will send his angels to gather not only the ones who break the law, but the ones that cause sin or cause others to break the law. And perhaps the most extreme example of this, like I mentioned, is a false teacher who's teaching lies and leading people to abandon Christ and abandon their faith. Believe it or not, there are false teachers in our communities around us. We think that maybe that doesn't exist in suburban South Denver, but there are seemingly evangelical churches with false teachers preaching anti-biblical truths in our own communities. But even if we're not a teacher, we got to remember this principle still applies to us, okay? So Jesus says, pay attention to yourself. And here's what I want us to think about, okay? In our daily walk, do we knowingly or unknowingly lead others to sin? Okay, in fact, I asked my wife this question the other day, not in an accusatory way, as if I think she does this, but her response was pretty insightful. She says, John, I deal with my own sin. I struggle with my own sin enough. How am I supposed to worry about other people's sin and if I'm causing others to stumble? And I think that's probably a response most of us would have. But remember, Jesus calls us to love our neighbors as ourselves, right? One way we can love them is by looking out for them and trying to make sure we're not doing anything that causes a brother or sister to stumble in any way. That's one way we can love our neighbor. Parents, here's an example, and this is one that I have to think on very hardly, very seriously as a father. Do we provoke our children unnecessarily? Do we provoke our children unnecessarily? This is something Paul warns about in Ephesians. He says, don't provoke your children unto anger. I'm not talking about proper discipline, but there can be a provocation as a parent we place on our children that brings about a rebellion and causes them to not honor their father and mother. Parents have important roles in the life of their children. Are we provoking unnecessarily? Husbands and wives, this is something I have to think seriously about as well. Hopefully you take these seriously because this is important stuff. Do we intentionally incite each other? Husbands and wives, do we intentionally incite each other? Because we know each other so well, do we sometimes push buttons in a way that produces sin in our spouse? A husband and wife's knowledge of each other should actually give an occasion to avoid bringing out sin in the other person. For example, if you know what sets your spouse off, avoid going there. Right? In fact, it's better to lose an argument than to win and bring about a sinful response in your husband or wife. We live in a heated political climate. I don't know if you know people like this. I've known people like this in the past. Do we engage in political conversation to get a rise out of others? To simply see someone respond in anger and squirm and, you know what they believe, but you like to push it to get it out of them. We really got to be careful about these things. Paul writes in Romans 14 that we should never cause another brother or sister to stumble. He says, rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Okay, because any stumbling block or hindrance that hurts the faith of a brother or sister or causes someone to sin is abhorrent to God. So Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves. Pay attention to yourselves. And by paying attention to ourselves, we're actually paying attention to how our actions affect those around us. Okay, let's move on. Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. If your brother or sister sins, rebuke him. How hard is that to do? How hard is that to rebuke a brother or sister in outright and obvious sin? In fact, the duty of a Christian in obedience to Christ and out of love for that person is to rebuke those in sin. And if you've never done this, I'm going to assume it's probably because of one or two reasons. The first is you've never seen or experienced obvious sin in a brother or sister, and that's a good thing. Praise God for that. Or number two, you've seen it and you may have fallen back in fear. We don't want to offend, right? We don't want to cause them not to like us. We don't want to create a conflict or have any animosity with a brother and sister. But sometimes the most loving thing we can do is rebuke someone in their sin. I'm not talking about unbelievers. I'm talking about those in the body of Christ, in the church, who are calling themselves Christians. Now, we have to caveat this because this doesn't mean we're the sin police. We go around rebuking every little thing we think might be going on. We don't know hearts, right? The sin we rebuke in another should be obvious, should be out in the open, not subjective. And it also seems that Jesus has in mind sin that is against someone, a brother or sister, right? Because he says, if they turn to you saying, I repent, then it's our duty to forgive them. It's our duty to forgive them. But really, here's the bottom line. When a Christian is aware of obvious sin in another Christian, Jesus says they should rebuke them. And keeping in mind his other teaching and his gospels is that we shouldn't rebuke them in a judgmental way, but with love and the ultimate goal of their repentance. Their repentance. That's our ultimate goal. But the harder thing might be what Jesus says next. This might be the harder thing. He says, forgive them. Forgive them. Now, what does it look like to forgive biblically? What does that look like? Let me take you to a passage in Luke to help unpack what this means. In Luke 11, Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. They asked him, Lord, teach us how to pray. And so he teaches them what it looks like to pray to their Father. And then he says this in verse 4. He says, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. We ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Isn't that, it's an interesting way of describing forgiveness. But forgiveness is a wiping clean of indebtedness. I don't know if you've ever thought about it in these terms, but when someone sins against you, there is a cost to you. There is a cost. Now, that cost can be obvious. For example, if they were to steal something from you, the cost is the value of what they stole. Okay, but even when someone speaks a harsh and sinful word against you, there's a cost because you're harmed in some way. You're harmed. The person who sinned against you is indebted to you because you bore the cost. You bore the harm of their sin. And so a debt is owed. And when you hold a grudge against someone, what you're doing is you're holding on to that debt. And so when you forgive someone, what you're saying is, yes, I bore the cost of your sin. I willingly accept the cost. I will absorb the cost. I will absorb the pain, the hurt, the betrayal. I will absorb that, and no further payment is needed from you. In fact, your debt to me has been erased. okay? And you don't hold their debt against them anymore. You forgive them. And true forgiveness, someone who has really forgiven someone, then they go out of their way to bless that person. Not just to say, I hold no debt against you, but I want to see you thrive. I want to bless you. I want to love you. That's true forgiveness, is then seeking the good of the person who's hurt you so badly. And here's the simple truth and the foundation for why we're to forgive. And again, this is not new, I'm assuming, for most Christians, but this is so important. We can never divorce our forgiveness from this truth. We forgive because God through Christ forgave us. We forgive because God through Christ forgave us. Listen to how Paul describes God's forgiveness of us in Colossians 2. He says this, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." And how did he do it? "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Okay, so that's what God did for all of us. Our record of debt against God was a huge debt. In fact, it was so big, none of us could pay that on our own. And I can confidently say this, no matter how someone has sinned against you, no matter how terrible or horrific or heinous their sin was, and believe me, I know there's some of you here who have been hurt in such an indescribable way from others. I understand that. But I can confidently say this, that your record of debt against God was greater than their record of debt against you. God canceled the greater debt by forgiving you. He shouldered the greater cost for your forgiveness than he asked us to shoulder for others. That is a fact. Because the cost to him, remember, was the crucifixion of his infinitely valuable son. There's no value that you can put on Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You can't. He's infinitely valuable. And that's what your debt cost God. Colossians 3 says, "If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." Again, Paul grounds our forgiveness of others and God's forgiveness of us. Can't ever leave that idea, okay? So Jesus' command is clear here. We should obey. But the question is, do we obey? Who are you, who am I, withholding forgiveness from? Who are you withholding forgiveness from? In the immediate context, Jesus is referring to other brothers and sisters in Christ. When our brothers and sisters sin against us, we should obviously forgive them. But we should seek to forgive everyone who sins against us, our enemies, and the unbeliever, and anyone who hurts us. Again, who are we withholding forgiveness from? I don't know the answer to that. You know in your heart, and God knows. Whose record of debt have we refused to cancel despite God canceling our much greater record of debt? And you know, it's possible to forgive someone even when they don't admit they've been wrong to you or they've hurt you. Did you know that? Even when someone doesn't admit that they need forgiveness, as Christians, we can still do our part to forgive them. We can't control their response. Okay, but we can still forgive them for what they've done. So, Jesus' words are hard. There's no way around it. You can read through these first 10 verses and you'll probably come to the same conclusion I did by studying this for the past week. Jesus' words are hard. He says, if someone sins against you 7 times in a day, you must continue to forgive them. And meanwhile, we think if someone sins against me 7 times and repents 7 times in a day, I'm going to question that if their repentance was real. Right? But how hard would that be to do if someone actually committed the same sin against you 7 times in a 24-hour period and you're called to forgive them 7 times? That would be very difficult for any one of us to do. It would be so hard. This is an example of hyperbolic language by Jesus. This is intended to shock us as readers. Okay, so what he's saying is that Christians should be radical in their forgiveness. We should be radical in our forgiveness. In fact, there should be no limit to how many times a Christian should forgive someone, because no matter how many times we forgive someone, we know God's forgiven more. But we should be radical in our forgiveness. And think about it this way. We think about forgiving someone 7 times in a day, how difficult that would be, but God already paid the debt for our sin. Yet, as a Christian, we still struggle with sin. So every day, we fail, and we seek the Lord for forgiveness. Every day of your lives, for years, 50, 60, 70, 80 years, again and again and again. And what does God do? He forgives us. He forgives us through Christ. So we should be as equally radical in our forgiveness of Him, of each other. In order to be radical in our forgiveness of others, we do need something. And this is how I want to connect this teaching to the next teaching by Jesus. Okay, we need something desperately. And I'm not speaking of the Holy Spirit here. Yes, we need God's Spirit to enable us to forgive from the heart those who have hurt us. But we need something else. We need to possess something. Genuine forgiveness requires faith. Genuine forgiveness requires faith. True forgiveness requires faith. You might be thinking, well, what does faith have to do with me forgiving and faith in what? Well, faith in 2 things is what I'm going to argue for here. Number 1, we need faith in who Jesus is. Remember what Luke's been revealing to us up until this point in the gospel. He's been revealing to us who this man is. The one giving us instruction here is the Messiah. He's the Lord. He's the Son of God. We better believe that, because if we don't, what motivation will we have to follow his teaching? Again, he's a radical teacher here. If you don't trust who he is, why will you follow his teaching? And number 2, we need faith in Christ's atonement for us personally. We must embrace by faith that our sins are truly forgiven. Not that Jesus just came in a general sense to offer forgiveness for the whole world, but that you and your sins have been forgiven so that you can then extend forgiveness to others. True forgiveness requires faith in who Jesus is and what he's accomplished for us. Okay, so look at verse 5. It's not surprising then that in verse 5, the next words recorded are both a declaration of who Jesus is, Lord, and a petition to increase their faith. Lord, increase our faith. Lord, these teachings are hard. How do I forgive my brother 7 times in a day? Lord, increase our faith. You got to have faith to do that. The apostles, in this request of Jesus, they were right to come to him with that request, because Jesus is the author of faith. God not only gives faith as a gift, we see this in Ephesians 2:8, where it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your doing, but the gift of God." This corresponds to faith and grace. Okay, faith is a gift from God, but God also perfects and increases our faith. So he gifts it and he perfects it. So Luke is making a truth claim about Jesus. Okay, by calling him Lord, what he's doing is the apostles, their confidence in his ability to increase their faith is grounded in who he is. He's Lord. Jesus is Lord, the Son of God, God in the flesh. And he alone has the power to increase our faith. Well, I can guarantee you this. Most of us here have experienced weak faith at one point in our lives. I know I have. In fact, maybe you're sitting here today and you're questioning the very existence of faith in your heart. Do I even believe? Do I even believe these claims about God and His Word? Let me ask you this. When we experience these weak points in our faith, where do we go? Where do we turn? When our faith may not even be discernible, where do we turn? Do we turn to our own wills, our own self-determination? Do we try to conjure up faith from somewhere within? Or do we turn to God? Let me tell you what the author of Hebrews tells us, because he gives us the answer here. He says this, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us," at the call to persevere in faith. "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." How do we do that? Looking to Jesus. Why do we look to Jesus? The founder and perfecter of our faith. Look to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of your faith. So Jesus perfects your faith more and more. He's the author of your faith. Remember, it's a gift. So your faith is a gift. So why do we ever turn within when our faith is failing? Because I think this is a default reaction that many Christians do. We think it's on us and on our shoulders to find this faith within. Somewhere it's in there, we just got to unleash it and get it out. No, it comes from God through His Spirit. So turn to God. "Lord Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief." We can believe and have some semblance of unbelief at the same time. We see that in the Scripture. "Lord God, increase my faith. You are the only one with the power to strengthen and sustain my faith. Lord Jesus, don't let my faith fail. Strengthen me." Do we see that? You know, I've heard it put this way, and I like this because I think it's biblically accurate. Okay, many of us here, I'm assuming many of us here are Christians. When we went to bed last night, you were a Christian. And then you woke up this morning and you all decided to come in here to a Christian church and to hear a Christian message. In fact, I wrote this sermon about a week ago, and I woke up this morning and reviewed it and thought, I still believe this. I still think it's true. How does that work? What happened? How are we sustained through the night? Because everything in your flesh and everything in my flesh is railing against our faith. There's parts of us that are antithetical to the Spirit of God, and we want to throw off the shackles of faith and live our own lives and be our own gods. But for some reason, you were sustained through the night and you woke up as a Christian. How is that possible? It's possible through God. God did that. God held you fast. And He will continue to hold you fast in faith until we see Him face to face. God did that. So Jesus responds in verse 6. Okay, and notice how He responds here. He doesn't directly respond to their request, but instead He focuses on the existence of faith in the first place. And how even small faith, the faith the size of a mustard seed, can do amazing things, like uproot a tree and plant it in the sea. He says this in verse 6, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Now, doing a little research on this, Jesus is probably referring to what was called a black mulberry tree. These were common in the ancient Near East. And the interesting thing about these trees are they were huge, but they had these huge root systems that would go out for long distances, and they enabled these trees to live for hundreds of years. Okay, so his hearers here would think of this huge tree with these massive roots being ripped out of the ground and planted in the sea. It's a paradoxical image. It's a graphic and hyperbolic illustration of even what small faith can do. I don't think this is meant to be taken literally, like we should all be praying for trees to be uprooted and thrown into the sea. I think Jesus' meaning in this is that small faith, small but genuine faith, can do amazing things, even the seemingly impossible. Okay? And the book of Hebrews tells us the amazing feats of God's people through faith. Listen to some of these things that were accomplished through faith. It says this: God's people through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, and women received back their dead by resurrection. Those are some amazing things that were accomplished through faith. But we got to be clear here, because who accomplished those things? That was God. It was God, but it was in response to his people's faith. God did it, but he worked and rewarded people for their faith. Okay, so while you might be here and you're perceiving that your faith is weak, and indeed it very well might be weak, remember, God can do the seemingly impossible through faith the size of a mustard seed. And what's more important than the size of your faith is actually the existence of faith in the first place. That's more important. Why is that more important? Why is that more critical? It's because we know that one can only be justified before God. And that word justified simply means declared righteous before God. And have your sins forgiven is through faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And God, he will respond to even the smallest bit of trust, the smallest bit of trust, where a person turns from self-salvation and efforts to achieve justification on our own, and they turn to belief in Christ as their sacrifice for sin and the reason and grounds for their justification. God will respond to even the smallest bit of trust in that truth. And you want to talk about God doing amazing things through faith? Perhaps the most incredible is calling sinful people from darkness to light. That's perhaps the most incredible thing he accomplishes through faith. God calling his treasonous creatures, his rebellious enemies, those who hated him, he's calling them friends. And for all that, what does he require? To simply trust. To simply trust in who he is and his promises for us. Through faith in Christ, even faith the size of a mustard seed, God forgives. He justifies, he redeems, he restores, he adopts us into his family, and he grants us everlasting life. That's an amazing feat, and remember, that's only something that God could accomplish. Okay, let's move to the last block of teaching now in verse 7 to 10. And you might be thinking again, how do these connect? Well, I think I have an explanation for how they connect here. God's word is simply fascinating. It's amazing. Remember, Jesus just said that through faith we can accomplish incredible things. But what happens if we become puffed up by all the stuff we're doing? What happens if we become puffed up by all of our ministry accomplishments? What if we start to think God actually owes us, or somehow he's indebted to us by our service to him? There's always a risk in our hearts that we become prideful and expecting something in return from God for our service to him. And that's what Jesus addresses next. Okay, look at verse 7. That's what he addresses next. He says this: will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink? And afterward you will eat and drink. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Okay, that's not a command to be rude to people. Okay. It's a picture of what the ideal heart posture of a servant of Christ looks like. Humility. Humility. It's a recognition that even when we do all that God commands, we are still unworthy. And I'm not talking about in the sense that we have no worth, right? We're made in God's image. That's not what he's saying here. What he's saying is we bring nothing worthy in our service to God, and especially in regard to our standing before God. We're simply doing our duty to God. So I'll make it clear this way. Christian service, no matter how good, does not put God in our debt. Obedience is not a cause for merits. As if God owes us something. And if we think this way, which I think we do have a tendency to do this just naturally, if we think this way, we're out of line. In fact, all people, all of God's creatures, ought to do their duty before him, to obey him in all that he asks. But think about us as Christians. Yes, all people have a duty to do what God asks, and that's why he's just in his judgments of all people at the end of the age. But for Christians, we've been bought with a price. In fact, our lives are no longer our own. We've been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. So how much more do we have a duty to God? Our duty is to serve God faithfully and humbly. And I think it's interesting here that one can know and affirm that your works are not justifying you before God. All Christians should affirm that. Yet still be puffed up in pride and haughtiness by what we do for him. Okay, there can be this middle ground where, let me say it another way, Christians can affirm salvation through faith alone, yet functionally day to day expect God to repay them as if he owed them for their service. God, I know I'm saved by your grace through faith alone, but God, come on, make things a little easier on me. Look at what I've done for you. I deserve something back, right, God? Make it easier. Remember, we are still unworthy servants. We have only done our duty if we're obeying God, what we ought to have done. And if God does decide to commend us, and we do see this in the scriptures, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. If God does commend us, it's out of his grace and his grace alone that he does that. He is never indebted to us, not even to the point of owing us a thank you. He is never indebted to us, not even to the point of owing us a thank you. I don't want this to be a cause for discouragement, but this is the biblical truth. We obey. When we obey, we're simply doing our duty. This is the correct mindset of a Christian. So where do we stack up? Where do you stack up with that? Our hearts, and I know this, I'm speaking what I've experienced in my own life, our hearts are often revealed during times of trial and suffering. So when things go wrong in a negative way, maybe we didn't expect, do we blame God? And do we question, even in our heart, why are you letting this happen to me, Lord, after all I've done for you? Have you ever found yourself going there? Why are you letting this happen to me, God? I've been so faithful. You owe it to me. I think I would venture to say that many Christians do this. We do this maybe even not realizing it. Okay, we have to fight against that. We do have to fight against this. We don't deserve a single thing from God. In fact, what we do deserve is his judgment and hell. But let me give you some good news. Only by his grace will sinners like us not get what we deserve. Only by God's grace. We have no merits before God, but another provided merit on our behalf. We have no worthiness in ourselves to place at his feet, but guess what? Another gifts us with his worthiness. This is remarkable. 1 Corinthians 15 says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Given to us as a victory. We're sinful, we're meritless, we're unworthy before God. Who will deliver us from this body of death? Romans 7, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. God delivers us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God who calls this unworthy, this meritless, this hopeless person a son or daughter. Meritless, unworthy, hopeless person, God calls you a son or daughter in Christ. Okay. That's a lot of information. We covered a lot of ground, but let me just conclude by just covering again some of the key points here, some of the key takeaways, okay, because I don't want us to leave and just forget about this and not think about it through the week. I want God's word to change us. I want God's word to make us more and more like his son, which is actually the intention of his word. I can't stand up here and give you anything to change you. I can simply tell you God's word, and his word accomplishes the change in our hearts that we need. So on sin and forgiveness, are we placing stumbling blocks before others? Are we causing others to sin? Pay attention to yourselves. This is a serious offense to God. Do not aid in the destruction of one whom Christ died for. Who are we withholding forgiveness from? Who is that person who maybe has hurt you so badly that you just don't think you can ever forgive them? Jesus calls you to forgive. God in Christ forgave you, so go and forgive others. Faith, are we seeking the Lord to strengthen our faith? Remember, Jesus, in his life, his death, his resurrection, he's the founder or the author, and he's the perfecter of our faith. So run to him in times of weakness. Faith is a gift, so don't look within. Look to Christ in times of weakness. But even in times of weakness, remember, if faith is present, God can still do the amazing thing through that faith. Even faith the size of a mustard seed. The size of your faith does not stop God from accomplishing his amazing purposes. Okay, so the fact that there's faith existing in the first place, that is very important. Christian service. Even when we obey, remember we are unworthy servants because we're only doing our duty. God does not owe us anything and he's never indebted to us. And if he commends us or if he gives us rewards in heaven for our service, that's according to his unmerited grace. Again, I don't want you to be discouraged by this because parts of Scripture talk about how God is pleased with his people in their obedience, how he rejoices over his people's obedience at times. Okay, so God is pleased through faith. So keep serving faithfully, but remain humble in your service and fight against the tendency to expect things from God because of your service. He owes us nothing. We are unworthy and meritless. But again, thanks be to God who provides us with both a meritorious and worthy Savior in Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you're a guest, and you're not a Christian, or you're thinking about Christianity, and you're wondering what it's all about, and you have not embraced the perfect righteousness of Christ, which means you accept his gift of perfection while he gets your sin. That exchange happens. If you have not accepted the perfect gift of his righteousness through faith, I would strongly encourage you to embrace him today. Strongly encourage you to embrace him today. And if you have questions about doing that, come see me after. I'd love to have a conversation with you. Okay, let me call the music team forward, and I will end us in prayer.